How many of you remember Kony 2012? By the way, it had over 100 million hits on the internet. It was a campaign to raise awareness of the rebel conflict in Central Africa and the incredible stories behind all of the refugees. But it's gone. How many of you remember the 276 Nigerian schoolgirls who were abducted? Up until this month, 195 were still missing. And this month, 82 more have been found. How many of you remember the ALS Ice Bucket Challenge? Right? In just a matter of a few months or even weeks, they raised millions of dollars for ALS research. And they're gone. There is no question that social media offers all kinds of benefits when it comes to helping people. But what we're finding out now is it has a downside as well. And that is that the material is coming so fast to us at such warp speed, we're so oversaturated with it that it's changing us. There is now research that has indicated that there is a correlation between social media and the decline of compassion we as Americans have as a culture. Think about that. We are losing our compassion for others. It seems that what happens is that there's about 15 minutes of fame, and then we ease into something very quickly, and it becomes discarded, and something new replaces it almost immediately. And one expert calls this whole phenomena a social epidemic. The University of Michigan has done a pervasive research on the study of college graduates over a period of 40 years. And what they found is astounding in this way. After 40 years, America's college graduates are 40% less compassionate than they were 40 years ago. That's amazing. But what they found that really surprised them was the standard stayed together for the first 25 to 30 years. It looked like it was about the same. But then when the advent of social media came, it began to drop exponentially. And the question comes down to is that, you know, what's going on here? What's happening to us? One of their conclusions was that the whole social media thing has a tendency to make us more and more narcissistic. In other words, it becomes more and more about me. And I only want things to have a great effect on me. One of the illustrations that they used was the advent of the selfie, which some of you may have taken already this morning. Here's me in church. They even listed them. I didn't even know there were multiple selfies. There's a driving my car selfie. That's level of difficulty is low to medium, depending how fast you're going, I guess. I don't know what the duck face selfie is, but the level is extremely high, I would imagine. There is the me and my BFF selfie, which girls take more than guys, from what I read. The kissing somewhere cool selfie. I like that. I might want to try that myself. The me and my pet selfie. The we've got great seats at the big game while you're home alone selfie. The me and my food selfie. So if you find yourself at a really nice restaurant, you want to send that. In fact, some people respond to that selfie. I didn't even know what this was. It said, hating you, RN. I thought RN was a nurse. It means right now. The me and my rocking outfit selfie. Again, girls do this more than guys do it. The just woke up selfie. The new do selfie. You have selfies for almost anything. And so their thought is, we're becoming narcissistic, and that's why we're losing our compassion. There are many other theories The one that makes the most sense to me is the reason that we are becoming less compassionate as a nation, as individuals, is we are becoming less compassionate because we have been overexposed in a way that no other generation has ever been overexposed. The law of diminishing returns, you know what that law is like. If there's something you've experienced nationally, I mean emotionally, and as you experienced it emotionally, it was so great the first time. I mean, you go to an amusement park and you ride the roller coaster. First trip's amazing. Stay on at 5 or 6. By the 5th and 6th trip, it's nowhere near as amazing as it was. You begin to lose things. You remember this, like, how about when you purchase things? The first time you ever bought a new car, the first time. Remember the euphoria you felt compared to the last time? The law of diminishing returns. I can illustrate that in my own life. I can remember way back, perhaps in the 1970s. I'm not sure if it was the 70s or 80s. But I was channel surfing, and I stopped, and it was showing me the plight of these poorest children in Africa. The first time I'd ever really seen that on television. It was an infomercial, and it showed malnutrition among the children, large pot bellies. Then it showed all the diseases and flies all over their faces and around their eyes. And I can remember the first time I saw that, it was gut-wrenching to see it. I can remember feeling incredible empathy for them and then almost shame of not ever done anything about this. But you know, as the years have gone by, I'm nowhere near as moved by things like that as I once was. I become more and more desensitized because we see everything and we see it all the time. It's an amazing thing how fast this works in the context of our media. You might see on the national news, you'll see a beheading. And then a funny cat video right after it. You see, how do you get your thoughts around something like that? You see things like an epidemic and then a guacamole recipe. You know, it's like things are happening so fast and they come to us and it desensitizes us. And what ends up becoming with each and every one of us is we find ourselves sort of losing our compassion. So it can be that the whole world we live in has a tendency to make us more narcissistic. Or it can be that we're just simply overstimulated. One way or the other, we're changing and we're losing our compassion. I can remember from the University of Michigan study two quotes, both of them apparently by Christians, that sort of reflect the way I think some of us are. Rob V wrote this, "I get so sick of everyone posting about the latest big thing. Just last week, a guy from work was raising money for his neighbor's daughter who has leukemia. Another person said they needed money for a mission trip to Honduras. And this one lady from our small group posts stories every week about human trafficking." Now, I know these things are all supposed to be important, but they're not my things. I feel bad sometimes, but I really wish people wouldn't talk about this kind of stuff. Where's the compassion? Marla Kay on a personal level. "We've been friends since high school, so I thought we'd be friends forever. I can't believe she doesn't want to talk to me anymore. I knew it was a big deal to her when she posted that her mom had lung cancer. It wasn't a huge surprise to me because I remember her mom smoking like 2 packs a day whenever I stayed over there. Knowing it was a big deal to her, though, I commented on her Facebook post and told her I was praying. And then I even sent her a text later in the day to tell her how sorry I felt. But now she's furious because that's all I did. Evidently, she expected me to call or actually visit her. I would have done more, but I just am so busy. She thinks I don't care. I think she's just being a bit of a baby." Where's the compassion? You see, the question I have for you is this. Are you a compassionate person? Now, I think what you say now might not be what you say when I finish. Because I'm not talking about what you think compassion is. I'm going to talk to you about what the Bible says compassion is. And it's a very different kind of thing. Okay, let's begin by opening our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. I want to use Jesus as a model here, and I'm going to go through several texts of just showing him so you can come to your own conclusion, but to see how this works for Jesus. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. And it says, "And a leper came to Jesus." I've spoken on this before. For those of you who know, but leprosy in their world is the worst of all curses. you're ostracized from their society completely, isolated, much like today. But in their world, a person was considered unclean. And depending on which rabbi was teaching it, there was a distance that you had to be from a leper. That even if you got even close to a leper, you could become unclean. That was the culture. But notice that this leper approaches Jesus. And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then don't miss this. Moved with what? Compassion. Jesus is moved with compassion. He sees the leper. Splagnesomai is the word. It is an incredible word. Our English word compassion may be not enough. Splagnesomai. Jesus looks at him with this type of what we call compassion. Literally, that word means to be moved down in your bowels. That's what it means. Now, you got to understand, the ancient believed that all the great feelings come from inside you. We use heart that way. You see, we say, oh, boy, you know, you're so special in my heart. My heart's telling me this. But that's where we talk about that emotional idea. In their day, your bowels is where your deepest emotions were. So you're moved as to your bowels. It means something really deep that grabs a hold of you. But splagnesomai means something else. And what it means is something very important for us to understand. It always, and I mean this always, means that you're moved to action. You're always moved to an action. If you don't have an action, you don't have biblical compassion. So it really doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you have alligator tears. It really doesn't matter. That's not biblical compassion. That could be empathy and that could be sympathy. But that's not biblical compassion. Biblical compassion means I'm moved to do something about this. Notice with Jesus, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus felt it deep in his bowels. He was moved by it and he was moved to action. In this case, he cleansed the leper. Go with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. And in verse 29, it says, and as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed them, and two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by. And they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, the Son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, you remember this from an earlier account with Jesus, but what was the crowd's view of those who were blind? The crowd's view was either they sinned or their parents sinned. Somebody did some terrible sin, and that's why they're blind. You see, so the crowd said, you guys shut up. We don't want to hear from you. But they cry out. Now watch how this story unfolds then. And Jesus stopped and he called them and he said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, we want you our eyes to be opened and moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. Notice, this is the pattern of Jesus Christ and we're going to see this on and on. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 9, just a few pages to your left. And I want to show you several accounts because I want you to see this is the pattern of Christ. Starting in verse 18. In verse 18, Matthew writes, and while he was saying these things to them, the synagogue official, he came and he bowed down before him and he said, my daughter's just died. That's about as bad as it gets. I mean, there's a lot of pain in this world. We all know that. I don't know if anything equals anything, the loss of a child. I just don't know if there's any pain deeper than that particular pain. My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Wow. This comes under desperate people doing desperate things. And Jesus got up and began to follow him and so did his disciples. Now, on the way there, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, I couldn't imagine what that would have been like. Came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I can only touch his garment, I will get well. And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Now you have to, don't go right by that. You know, wait, flute players? Yes. Under Hebrew law, one of the things that's been written about the time of Christ is this statement. Even the poorest in Israel should have not less than two flutes and one wailing woman at every funeral. These were professionals. The more money you have, the more flute players and professional wailers you get. This is a synagogue official, so I'm going to guess there were many, many flute players and many, many professional women who do nothing but wail. That would be an interesting profession, wouldn't it? You get a call, you make an appointment, you go to the house, and then you just wail. The idea was that this is cultural to them. And it was in disarray, a noisy disorder. And Jesus said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. Now watch. And they began laughing at him. Why would they laugh at him? Because they're experts. That's all they do. That's their profession. If anybody knows death, the flute players and the professional wailers know death. And so they laugh at him and think this is funny. It says, but when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and he took her by the hand and the girl got up. That's all it says. No conversation, nothing. This news spread throughout all the land. I'll bet it did. It says, and when Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him and he said, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes and it shall be done for you according to your faith. So now again, blind men, watch. It says, and their eyes were opened and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment though. I don't know, say you've been blind for your whole life. A guy touches you and now you see. I'm just going to guess. How many of you would tell someone? Really? Because notice, Jesus said, don't tell anyone. It says, but they went out and they spread the news about him throughout all the land. They told everyone they ever met. Then it says this, and they were going out. A mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then this verse, seeing the people, he felt compassion. Why did the blind see and the dead walk? Compassion. He's the Son of God. He can do this. He felt compassion. He says, because they were distressed and dispirited. Notice, in this case, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Why does Jesus want people to go out and share the good news of his kingdom? Because he has compassion. These are like sheep without a shepherd. These are like people that have life without meaning. Boy, there are so many people in our world like that. They have life, but no meaning, no purpose. Jesus said, I feel compassion for that. He said, look, the harvest is there. All we need are laborers to go out. He's telling his own disciples that. When you start thinking about Jesus, this affects every part of his life. B.B. Warfield, in his wonderful work on the life of Christ, said that his whole life was a mission of compassion. Think about it. Everything Jesus taught out of compassion, he preached out of compassion, he healed out of compassion. He died out of compassion. Everything that Jesus did was out of this idea of compassion. That's who he is. Look at chapter 15, just one more verse for Jesus. Chapter 15 of Matthew in verse 32. It's everything. He's got compassion about everything. Big things, little things. He has compassion. Verse 32, Jesus called his disciples and said to him, I feel compassion for the people. because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Wow. You mean he has compassion because people are hungry? Yes. Not just because they're lepers, or not just because they're blind, or not just because they're dead. He has compassion because they have a need. And it always sparks them to action. Question again, do you have compassion? Do you have biblical compassion? You see, that's the question, and the most important one, without a doubt. Many of you do. This past Friday, I had the privilege of, with a person from our body, going up to Angola prison and able to be introduced to a ministry up there, an incredible service being done on behalf of some of the inmates up there, and saw how organized this was, not only to serve these inmates in a very specific and wonderful way, but to even serve their families back here. And all of this is because there are individuals in our state that have compassion for their need. You see, not, oh, you know, that's a good idea. That, boy, that's a sad situation. These are people that say, let me roll up my sleeves. What can I do? What can actually be done? You see, compassion requires action. And it doesn't have to be something very large. Some of you have enormous amounts of compassion. Some of you have great compassion for the unborn, and you're very much involved in things like that. I think that's a wonderful idea. But it's not always something big. It can be something small. I can remember not that long ago, it was an evening, and I was coming into my office and met on the corner over there people from my church. And it turned out that there was a neighborhood woman who was suffering from Alzheimer's. And she wanted somehow to get to East Jefferson Hospital. And she was very disoriented. And two people from our church stayed with her for a very, very long time until the police came. What was that? That's compassion. You see, compassion isn't, oh, that's a sad situation. Compassion is, that's a sad situation. What can I do? You see, what am I going to do here in this particular situation? Now, you might be thinking that, okay, so it requires an action, but that was Jesus. So I want to use another example for the second point, and I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 10, a very famous section of Scripture, Luke 10, verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus wants to make a very important point here. The interpretation of the parable, by the way, has to deal with how a person gets saved. But the application will not be mistaken. There are many applications to this parable. It says in verse 25 that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Now, when you see lawyer, I know what you're thinking. It's not that kind of lawyer. What he means as a lawyer, this is an expert in the Old Testament. Very likely, as a lawyer, he would have memorized most of it. He knows the Old Testament inside and out. And notice his questions, and he's going to ask two of them, are not honest questions. He doesn't really, he's not looking to convert. He's looking to try to trip Jesus up. That's what he's looking to do. That's why it says he wants to test Jesus. So he gives his first question. He said, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? See, he's heard about Jesus. He's heard what Jesus has talked about. He doesn't believe that at all. He's a very, very religious man. He's extremely self-righteous. And he believes that God is going to definitely give him eternal life because of his religiosity. You see, because he does the law, he's going to have eternal life. But he's heard that Jesus talks about something else. And so he does this to Jesus. You got to love the Lord's response. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, he knows that the lawyer knows. You see, he goes, look, what's written in the law? How does that read to you? Now, it's a right answer by Jesus, but the lawyer gives an even better answer in a sense, another right answer. Watch what the lawyer says. The lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. That is amazing that he could say that, because that's how Jesus summarized the whole law. And that lawyer summarized it the same way. And notice these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, he doesn't realize it, but he's condemning himself while he's given the answer. You see, does anybody love that way? All, always, in everything? Sort of like just keeping the law. Does anyone keep the law perfectly? You see, that's the delusion of their religiosity. So he says that to Jesus. And then Jesus, I love his response. He said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, some people have said, Jesus, he's way off here. That's not even the gospel. How does he believe someone can work their way to? That's not what Jesus is saying. You'll notice in the New American Standard, the NIV is not very good here. But the words of Jesus are, do this and you shall live, are all in capital letters. That's a quote. What's happening right here is Jesus is quoting the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. That if you do all the law, you can live. Paul picked up on that in Galatians 3:10. He said, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. He said, you said all, everything? Love God with all you got? Love your neighbor as yourself? Do it. You'll live. If you can keep the law perfectly, you could have life. Now, Jesus is trying to get at his self-righteousness because we know nobody keeps the law perfectly except Christ himself. So that leads him, his mind now is going fast. He's a smart man. So he thinks about it and he says to Jesus, I've got to justify myself. Wait a minute. See, the inference would be, I think Jesus, I got it. I know what I'm going to do. Who's my neighbor? You say, well, why would he say that? For good reason. He's been taught by the rabbis to love the Jews and to hate everyone else. You hate everybody. You see, I hate Gentiles. I hate Samaritans. I hate anyone who's not Jewish. That's what I've been taught. Now, by the way, that's not what the Old Testament teaches. In Leviticus 24, it says, you are to have the same law for the alien as for the native. I am the Lord your God. In Leviticus 19, he said, as your native born, love them as yourself. That's Old Testament. But they ignored that. They hated their enemies. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. They hated Jesus for that. That's why he wants to figure out, who is my neighbor? If you're talking about me just loving my two best friends, I think I can do this. But who are you talking about? See, that's the other question. We have to be careful in who is my neighbor. In fact, this is a dilemma. Hold your place here with me and just go to 1 John chapter 4, near the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. John picks up on this, and I think it's important verses for you to see. These two verses bother a lot of Christians, and I can understand why. Because these two verses are really convicting. Verse 20 says, John writes this, if someone says, I love God. Now see, if I would ask for a show of hands, how many of you love God? You say, well, I love him. I love God. Yeah, I love God. I love God. Okay, wait. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Oh, it was easy to say I love God. Boy, it's harder to do, though, to love my brother. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see, I can't say I love God, but I really don't hate people. What the scripture says is you don't love God. You see, that's why he said, who's my neighbor? If you're talking about a select few of people, I can love them just like I love God, but what are we talking about? That allows Jesus to give a parable, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's a very important parable in that sense. Jesus replied and said this, back to the Luke passage. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He means topography. He's up high in Jerusalem. He's going down near sea level into Jericho. It's a treacherous route. It's as bad as it could be. It winds through the mountains. It's still a dangerous route, but back at this time, it was just loaded with all kinds of crime. It was a place you never walked alone. It'd be like a back alley in an inner city. You just don't spend a lot of time there by yourself. And so that's what he's doing. He said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Notice, they stripped him, they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. That's a mugging. And by the way, he's really mugged. He's in real difficulty. Jesus uses the term, he's half dead. This is a guy just laying there. Now remember, this is all to answer a simple question, who's my neighbor? See, who is my neighbor? He said, there's a guy laying there that was half dead. Then he says this, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed to the other side. Now let me explain something. From a Jewish point of view, who are the most spiritual people down to the least spiritual? The Jews had categories for everyone. Right at the top of their hierarchy, the most spiritual people, a priest, a Levitical priest, he is by far the most spiritual. Number two, a Levite. He's not one of Aaron's son, but he's a Levite. He serves in the temple, but he's not a priest. That's number two. Number three, a Pharisee. He keeps the law. Pharisee would be number three. Number four, all the rest of the Jews. They would be number four. Number five would be tax gatherers and sinners who are Jewish, like Matthew and people like that. Number six would be Gentiles. And number seven, Samaritans. They're the lowest group of people on earth. The Jews hate them. They won't speak to them. They will not walk through Samaria. So Jesus loves that thought in his mind. So the priest, it says, went to the other side. And the question is, when you read commentators, is why? What was he thinking? And I've read stuff that said, well, he realized by the condition of the men, he could be dead. And so if he went over and got near him or touched him, he'd be ceremonially unclean. And then he'd have to go through a lot of rituals and time to get, okay. The question is, what is the priest thinking? And the answer is this, nothing, because he doesn't exist. It's a story, okay? It's a story. That's the point. Jesus is just telling you a parable. There wasn't really a priest. This is the story of a parable. He went to the other side, and you're going to see in a moment why he did. Then the next one. He said, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed to the other side. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever seen a situation in front of you? I know I have. And you just walk by, run by, drive by, and try to stay as uninvolved as you can possibly stay. You see how this works? Have you ever seen something like that and thought, just get by here? You see, is it easy to walk to the other side? Can you see a guy half dead along the road? Yeah, it is, isn't it? It really is. Why do we do that? Jesus said, it's real easy. You have no compassion. You see, you don't have compassion. Now, I know what you have. You have what I have, a whole bunch of good excuses, right? You never know. This could be a setup. And there could be other guys behind that rock over there, and we go over there. He's going to hit me on the head. Right? That way, that keeps you from doing anything. We have all these answers. So they both go and walk to the other side. Now watch. But a Samaritan, that would be the one word that that lawyer didn't want to hear. Not a Samaritan, the half-breeds, the lowest of the lows. They hate Samaritans. They don't speak to them. When they go north to Galilee, they don't walk through Samaria. They cross the Jordan, go up the east bank, and back into Galilee. They don't even want to have Samaritan dust on their shoes. And Jesus says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, what's the difference between a Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan? It's right there. He felt compassion. He felt compassion. Look at this poor man. And it wasn't just how he felt. Remember, the first point is compassion always goes into action. The second point is this, and compassion always costs you something. Compassion always costs you something if you have compassion. And you're going to see it right here. It says, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them. The wine would be the disinfectant. The oil would be to soothe them. This guy is beat up really bad. It says, and he put him on his own beast, probably a donkey, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. He didn't bring him to an inn and then go on his journey. He didn't take him to, just somewhere and say, somebody else can handle this. No, he stayed and took care of him. Notice the next verse says, on the next day. So who spent the night with this guy? The Samaritan. He's still there. He's still taking care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii And he gave them to the innkeeper and he said, take care of him. Now, 2 denarii with a typical, this is more like a house than a real inn, but that would have probably given you up to a month or two of care for this guy. He could have been housed for the next month or two. That's a lot of money. He said, take care of him. He's in bad shape. Now watch. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. I don't care what it costs. Huh? How do you do that? You have compassion. You see, there's no sacrifice too great here. It cost him a lot of money. It cost him a lot of time. He didn't care. There was a man in great need, and he was there to meet the need. You see, compassion is a deep feeling that becomes a sacrificial action to meet a need. Compassion is a deep feeling that becomes a sacrificial action to meet a need. That's what biblical compassion is. Now, when he finishes telling that story, Jesus says this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? You got to love this. Now, you want to say, wait. The victim's the neighbor. Who's my neighbor? He goes, no, are you the neighbor? Who is the real neighbor here? A priest, a Levite, or a Samaritan? He says, who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy to him. I imagine he hated saying that. Notice what Jesus said to him. Go and do the same. You need to imitate a Samaritan in my story. He doesn't just say that to them, by the way. He says it to you and me. Go and do the same. Compassion is a deep feeling that becomes a sacrificial action to meet a need. So let me ask you the same question again. Are you a compassionate person? See, are you a compassionate person from a biblical point of view? Greg Gorshaw writes this. When was the last time you missed out on doing something that you really wanted to do because you chose instead to invest that time in someone else? If you've done any of these things recently, then I praise God with you and for you. He said, do not miss divine opportunities. I cannot tell you how many times I have missed them because of my own selfishness. I wanted to do what I wanted to do instead of being there for the open interruption of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know what this looks like for you. Maybe God wants you to pick up the phone and call someone. Maybe you're driving somewhere and you see a person with a flat tire and you spring into action. Whenever you see a need, what will your response be? How do you respond? This one's mine. I'll take care of it. Or do you say, really, I don't have time for this? He said, if there's a person at your work that is obviously burdened, maybe you should stop and listen. Or you can pretend that you don't see them or their need. Whatever you choose to do, and this is the most important part, it's completely up to you. He said, but to say that you care about people and not act is to not care about people at all. Compassion requires action. And compassion always costs you something. Compassion is a deep feeling that becomes a sacrificial action to meet a need. Are you a compassionate person? Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid for most of these people, as with myself, I could say sometimes. I'm not even sure I could say most of the time. I know I could never say all the time. Father, I pray that we see how important this is. Compassion is waning in the culture in which we live. The needs are escalating. They're everywhere. Father, whenever you put someone in our path, our daily path, our life, and they need compassion, use us. May we see it, feel it deep in our inner being, and then act upon it. Father, whenever we do that, the need is met. You are glorified. And it is for our own good. Father, thank you so much for having deep compassion for us. You loved us so much when we were your enemies. You sent your son to die for us. He loved us so much that he lived the perfect life and died in our stead. Father, I pray that we use Jesus Christ as our model. That of all the different things we can be as a people, I would pray that we are known as a people of compassion. I pray that for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.